John chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the great truth of your resurrection that we celebrate not just Easter Sunday, but really in many ways every Sunday. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, today that you would speak to us from your word. Help us to live in the light of your resurrection. And just help that we may fulfill what you have sent for us to do, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And Christ's death and resurrection is central to history. It's central to salvation. It's central to all that we do as believers, and it is central to the message that we spread forth to the lost around us. And Christ's death and resurrection, more than anything else, are what give us hope, both for the future and for eternity. And Christ's death and resurrection, more than anything else, gives our lives also purpose. That we realize that Jesus' death and resurrection marked a turning point, the dawning of a new era. And through his years of ministry on this earth, Jesus was fulfilling certain things. We recognize that. There are certain prophecies he was fulfilling. It was necessary for him to fulfill all righteousness, the righteousness of the law, so that he would qualify as our substitute sin bearer. And, of course, he was fulfilling the need to provide salvation for all of us. But at the same time, we do recognize as well that he was preparing other things. As he was beginning to unfold the mystery of himself and his church, that most of all, we recognize that he was preparing a group of people. He was building what was to be the first church, which would be the vehicle through which his Holy Spirit was going to operate when he ascended to heaven. And it's significant to note that all of that, because in the days leading up to his death and before his resurrection, it really seemed like all those efforts to prepare this group of people had been completely in vain. That of the 12 disciples that he had chosen, one had betrayed him. Nearly all of them had completely deserted him. And one who had said that he was going to stand with him to the death, three times denied him, that he even knew him. And so it seemed at that point that Jesus had utterly failed, and that all his time and effort that he'd put into those men had been a waste. But nevertheless, we realize Jesus knew what he was doing, and though his disciples had all failed him, they had not disqualified themselves. He had placed his confidence in them, and he continued to do so. And he wasn't going to go out and start looking for a new set of disciples. He knew the struggles that they had were natural, and he was ready to forgive them and continue to use them. And so as we pick up the narrative in verse 19 of John 20, we see that the Lord Jesus appears unto the 11 disciples after his resurrection. And the first words that he says unto them are, Peace be unto you. And when you think of it, those are the words that they needed to hear most of all. Because really, over the past few days, they would have been experiencing a tremendous storm of emotions rolling across their lives. That they'd experienced the great joy of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they perhaps thought at the time, well, he's going to establish his kingdom in the present. But then, what seemed to be the fulfillment of their dreams as individuals and even as a nation seemed to have turned into the worst nightmare imaginable, because all these things seemed just to turn the other way from what they thought. Before they even really understood what was going on, their master was arrested, and he was tried unjustly. He was tortured and suffered greatly, and then he was killed via crucifixion. And so the whole shock of those events, it would have been such a thing to deal with. We think of different understanding we have now of post-traumatic stress disorder and things like that. This would have been very traumatic for all of them to deal with that. But the shock of all of these things as well for them would have been mingled with a shame, because they all forsook him and fled. They didn't stand with him. Peter himself denied him. So they're feeling that as well. But then they likely would have experienced anger as just kind of the injustice of it, and just how those who should have accepted Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes, turned against him. But I think is very much they would have had a great and terrible sorrow just of the loss of the one that they love so much. The one that they had dedicated their lives to. That discouragement and despair would have swept in as they, in whom they hoped and trusted, was gone. And coupled with that as well, we see would also be a great fear, because they thought, well, if they've slain our master, they're going to be coming after us next. And so that's where we find them, that they were assembled where the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, that they thought, they're going to be coming looking for us. And so they're essentially bracing themselves for what could soon be their end. That there's just so many things going on, and you can just put yourself in their place and just realize just how difficult those days would have been. And with such a storm of emotions raging through them and threatening to overwhelm them, we recognize that just as Jesus called the storm on the Sea of Galilee years before, he had calmed it with the few words, "Peace, be still." How that Jesus' words here, "Peace be unto you," would have helped to calm that storm within them as well. That essentially he was saying to them, it's going to be okay. That all that has happened, happened for a reason. And we see it in other portions where he explained to them why all these things happened as they did. Things had looked so dark, but a new day was dawning. That what had seemed like a terrible blow, a terrible defeat, was actually a great victory over sin and the devil. That God had not failed them, God had not abandoned them, that he had been doing a great work, and he was bringing it to fruition, and he was going to continue that great work in and through them. So they needed to hear these words, "Peace be unto you," as do we today, that there's these are words of comfort. They're words of reassurance. And we always need to realize that he is the God of peace. He gives us peace in the midst of the storm. And we rejoice in that. But we think of it too, that it is in this context of bringing them comfort, bringing them peace, settling their tortured emotions so that they can focus on things, that it is in that context that he makes a further statement. And that's the one we want to focus on for the remainder of our time today. And so to his disciples and to what was his church then, and to us as his disciples and church now, he says these words, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." And we recognize as well that these words mirror some of what he said in John chapter 17 and verse 18, when he prayed to his Father and he said, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And the fact was that Jesus had been preparing them to be his witnesses, to continue his work. And yes, they had failed him, but by no means was he finished with them. That instead, he was prepared to use them in ways they might never have imagined. And it was based on what he had just accomplished through his death and his resurrection that he wanted them to move past their failures and see that he had something for them to do, something for them now to be focused upon as his disciples and as his church. And so the thought is, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had been sent by the Father. He'd been sent to accomplish a specific mission. And so in the same way as he was sent by the Father, Jesus says that he was going to send them. And so it is significant to note, too, that what the title that was given to the disciples as they ministered for the Lord became the apostles. And apostles, we understand, literally means the sent ones. And that's what they were. They were sent by Jesus to fulfill his work. And we realize as well that these words he speak, they have an application not merely to the 11 that they were there assembled. And of course, it could have been just 10 there if Thomas wasn't there at this point, and that's certainly possible. But really, we understand that application can be made to all of us as believers down through the ages. That as the Father sent Jesus, even so does Jesus send us. And so recognizing that, there's a great deal of truth that we can glean from this principle to help us to know what we as believers and as a church can expect and seek strength for. And so in the time that we have, we want to consider the truth of this statement from several different perspectives. And first of all, we want to recognize that Jesus sends us with a similar purpose as his Father sent him. And in Luke 4, Jesus read from Isaiah 61, which we read earlier this morning, where, and of course, as he read it, he declared to the people that heard him that that day the scripture was being fulfilled in their ears, that he was the one of whom it was speaking, and he was going to fulfill that. And so we look at that passage once again, and we see what it says there. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And as we understand from the scriptures, and we're going to look at this further in a few weeks, we are enabled, as Jesus was, by the Holy Spirit. That as we are used of the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and indwells us and empowers us so that we can fulfill what he would have for us to do. And as he was sent to accomplish these various things that are listed, we likewise are to accomplish those things too. That we are to be preaching good tidings unto the meek. The good news, the good tidings that we seek to preach, of course, is that Christ has provided salvation through his death and resurrection. That people can have their sins forgiven. That they can have a home in heaven with the Lord for eternity. And that they can have that assurance that they have that as well. That's the good news that we want to share. And that's what we are to be doing. But as well it says, yes, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And so as he did that we realize that's what we're to do too. That Jesus, that he would go to people that were struggling, that were having difficulty, and he would provide healing, would provide help, would provide comfort. That he bound up the brokenhearted. It gives a picture of almost like if the heart was something that was made of clay and it was broken, but then all these pieces are put together and kind of bandaged and held together so that they can, the glue can set, that they can be healed. It's that same picture. And that's what he wants us to do, that those who have been hurt, who have been deeply emotionally wounded and scarred, that we're to build them up, we're to help them, that we're to strengthen them when it seems like the bottom has fallen out of their lives. As well, that as he was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, so are we sent to proclaim liberty to the captives as well. And we recognize it in terms of those that are captives to sin. And there's so many that we think of nowadays that suffer from different addictions and destructive habits that they got started on them somehow, not realizing what it was, but it is something that they're stuck in and they can't be free of it now. And it's slowly destroying their lives, destroying their families. And for many of them, they think there's no way of escaping it. But the fact is that we can share with them is that God can forgive them, God can heal them, God can strengthen them so that they can have true victory over sin in their life. That they don't have to continue to go through that same pattern over and over again. They can be set free through Christ's grace and His forgiveness. And that's what we seek to do. And it says that we're sent not only to pray and liberty of the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That again, that same idea that these ones who have been imprisoned by these things, that we're there to tell them they can be free through faith in Christ. And as Jesus said, if you shall know the truth shall make you free. And we understand that He wasn't just speaking of the truth just in terms of knowledge. He was speaking of the truth in terms of Himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That is, He was sent to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That is what we're to do. We're to tell people that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And we're to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. That we're to share that as part of it. And if there are people that mourn, that we are to comfort them with the same comfort that we have been comforted of God, as it speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That we're to seek to give people beauty for ashes. That we're to seek to give them joy in the place of mourning. We're to seek to give them praise in the place of heaviness. And that is what Jesus came and was sent by His Father to accomplish. And that is what Jesus now sends us as His people, as His church, to do as well. That as we see people in need, see people that are hurting, see people where sin has just gotten a hold of them and destroyed their lives, that we try to help them and deliver them from that. That we think as well of how Jesus said that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That in the same way that He hasn't sent us as His people into the world to condemn this world, but rather to seek the salvation of as many as will hear and believe the truth. That His mission is our mission. And we, of course, we cannot give our lives as He did for the atonement of the sins of mankind. But we certainly can give of our lives in the proclamation of Him who is the only Savior this world will ever know. And of course, we know with the apostles themselves that that's exactly what they did. And so many have done since then, gave their lives in testimony of the truth of the salvation that is in Christ alone. And it is the thought that we have a tremendous message to share, that we need to be faithful in sharing that message and reaching out to the hurting and trying to help those that are enslaved by sin in whatever way we can. So we think of it in terms of Him sending us, that He sent us with a similar purpose. But secondly, we can recognize that Jesus sends us in a similar manner. In the sense that we are sent with limited material resources, and yet we have not only ample, but abundant provision. And I want to say that again, that's the idea that we're sent with limited material resources, but yet the provision that we have, it is always not only enough, it is more than we even actually need. That we realize Jesus wasn't sent to this world in riches, with all the wealth and power of this world at His disposal. That rather He was sent into this world in poverty. That His parents were poor. that when they made the offering, that they only did two turtle doves, which was the poor man's offering. That's all that they could afford. And He lived a life of poverty all the way through. That He Himself said in Isaiah chapter 9, or in Luke 9 and verse 58, where He said, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That it wasn't something that he had a house that he lived in, that he was just traveled around. And even when they slew him on a cross and parted his garments, that there really wasn't that much for them to take from him. And we realize that even though he was rich, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 8, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That we realize that was for a purpose, and we realize it was to help teach us some different things as well. The fact was, of course, that he didn't need a whole bunch of material resources to accomplish his Father's will. And then the fact was that all that was necessary for him, his Father provided to him. Now we think of it that he had, at different times, these groups of thousands of people that had come to hear him preach, and he was teaching them, and it was getting late, the people were hungry, and there was very little food. All they had was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In the one time, 7 loaves and a few fishes the other time. And it says, they said, well, what is that among so many? But yet he prayed to his Father, and there was abundant provision. There was so much that there was leftovers. That if the thing is that he didn't have to have all these resources that you could see, these material resources. He had the resources of his Heavenly Father at his disposal, and as he needed them, they would be provided. That it was something that they came as he prayed, and there was never a time where he was lacking what was necessary in a certain situation. And in the same way, we see Jesus sending out his disciples to preach during his earthly ministry, but he never gave them much in terms of provision, and actually told them not to take anything for provision. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, we read these verses. He says, "But he called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all devils, and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece." And you wonder, well, how are they going to provide for themselves? How are they going to have the ability to eat and look after themselves when they don't have any money? But he just basically said, just go and you will be provided for. And we read later on in Luke chapter 22 that he asked them the question, and this is towards the end of his ministry. He said to them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." That as they went out, as he had directed them, they found they had everything that they needed, and they never lacked anything. And it didn't seem like they were sent with sufficient material provision at all, but they found that they had all that they needed and more. And Jesus had told them on the Sermon of the Mount not to worry about what they would eat, what they would drink, or what they would wear. He told them, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And that's exactly what they found. As they sought the Lord, they sought to advance his kingdom, all these things were added unto them, that they lacked nothing. And in the same way that we need to realize as well, that it may seem like God calls us to do certain things, accomplish certain things, but yet it doesn't seem like he's provided us with the resources necessary to do so. And we would say, well, we need to kind of wait until we have those resources before we can. But the fact is, as we learn to step out in faith, we find that he will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that's important for us to recognize so that we don't limit what God can do in and through us. And often we have not because we ask not. That he wants us to come where it seems like we don't have what we need, but we pray to the Father and He abundantly provides. He wants us to get in that habit of asking Him for our needs, to looking to Him and not all the resources we seem to have at our disposal in order to accomplish these various things. That He has all that we need. And as He sends us, we need to be assured that when these different needs arise, He is going to abundantly provide for us. That it talks about how we're to go before boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in time of need, His grace is there and it is abundant for us. And so we think of it in those terms. He sends us with a similar mission. He sends us in a similar way of being, in a similar manner rather. But as well we realize that Jesus sends us, and as He sends us, we know that He's sending us to a similar crowd, which we have similar expectations of the reception of our message. That you think of it, that when Jesus was sent in this world by God, the world that He created, that He was the one that His people had been waiting for, He was worthy of their honor, worthy of their admiration, worthy of their worship. He never did anything that would cause anyone to rightfully speak against Him. But yet we realize He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He was despised and rejected of men. And there was no reason why He should have been rejected other than man's sinfulness, and that they loved the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And those who should have been the first to accept Him, the leaders of the Jews, they instead bitterly opposed Him to the point that they inflicted great suffering upon Him and put Him to death. That's what He came and He experienced as He was sent. And of course that was part of the whole plan in Him being sent, that He would suffer these many things and He would be crucified and the third day rise again. But we realize that in the same way that Jesus declared to His disciples then and to us as disciples now, that we're going to face that similar expectation of not being received in the message we seek to put forward. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, He says these words, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." That He was promising them that's how I'm sending you, as sheep in the midst of wolves. And we would wonder, why would He do that? Why would He put us in such obvious danger? But the fact is, it isn't something that He asked us to do, that He didn't go through that same path Himself. That He was explaining unto them that as it happened to Him, so it was going to happen to His disciples. In John chapter 15, we read further. John 15, verses 20 and 21 says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And that's the thing, is that as we serve God, as we preach His word, as we seek to live a godly life, that we seek to be a blessing to others and help them, that we're not people's enemies, we're not there to contend with them or anything like that. But as we do that, we need to know that we're going to experience some suffering and persecution from, and as we see, from families and friends and people that we thought we could trust, that they turn against us. And He promised another place that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Jesus isn't trying to sugarcoat what's going to happen. We actually see through the scriptures that for his disciples at that time, and for us even, that he writes these things to prepare us. Verse 1 of chapter 16 of John says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." That it should not be a surprise for us as believers when we do suffer rejection and reproach and shame and mockery for the sake of Christ. As Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." That we can expect to be partakers of Christ's sufferings, to have people that we've tried to help turn against us, to have people that we've only shown love and kindness to slander and mistreat us. That the suffering for Christ's sake is going to be part of the package, that as he was sent by God and experienced suffering for the sake of the truth, so we, as sent by him, are going to face suffering for his sake as well. And you'd think, well, if that's the case, though, well, why would we want to stick our necks out and even be part of God's whole plan? But this isn't exactly a job description that most people would be sending in applications for, where you're told, well, you're going to face suffering, you're going to face difficulty. But yet we realize down through the ages that there have been countless souls who have ministered as God has sent them, who have suffered great persecution and torture and even martyrdom for the cause of Christ. That these 11 disciples that he's speaking to here, that virtually all of them faced that in their life. And we would ask, well, why would they do that? What would compel them to take part of that? And we realize, and that brings us to the last point, that Jesus sends us out as he was sent out, with the promise of a similar outcome of ultimate victory. That we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says of Jesus that was for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That Jesus knew the suffering he was going to go through, and he readily went through it. He says himself that nobody took his life, he laid it down of himself. But the reason why he did was because he knew what was going to come as a result of his ministry, as a result of his suffering and death in particular. And that was going to be the provision of salvation for mankind. To go to the cross and to shed his blood to provide remission for sin for all who would believe in him. That he saw that, and he for the joy that was set before him, he was willing to endure the cross, despising the shame. That it was going to be worthwhile. And in the same way, we want to realize that we can live our lives here, we can toil in obscurity, we can be working and it seems like nothing's apparently making a difference. We can suffer without any seeming end to it. We can be burdened down by all these other things, but we realize that in time to come we'll find that it was worth it all. That as we minister in people's lives, that we will see fruit in time to come. That as we go forth with weeping, bearing precious seed, we doubtless shall come again rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. That there is going to be a result to it. That we can be assured of that. That Jesus isn't sending us for just complete failure and just a life of just emptiness and suffering after suffering, that we go through this, and as we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Some things we won't actually